I'd like to turn you this evening to the book of Job, chapter 34. Job, chapter 34, and we will read to verse 34. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right, my wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, It profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this. Hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, Thou art wicked, and to princes, Ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turn back from him, and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. That the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, Peter, in his first epistle, has been describing the consequences and outcomes of the glorious things which pertain to us as the people of God. Having given the theology and doctrine of it, he is making some very practical applications. And last time, we considered verses 15 and 16, where we are told, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And we considered how that this title and quality or attribute of holiness is perhaps one of the principal features of God. And we remarked upon various passages of Scripture where his holiness is particularly mentioned. But also how that in view of his holiness, the people of God are likewise called to be holy. Not that we will ever be holy to the extent or degree that God is holy, for we are mortal, we are sinners of earth, and we are clothed in these mortal bodies. We do not preach or even attempt to practice sinless perfection. Nevertheless, considering that analogy of one navigating by the North Star in order ever to go northward, whilst we will never attain to the standard of God's holiness, yet whilst that is our aim and target and that by which we navigate, we will ever be travelling in the direction of holiness. In particular, you will observe that the apostle makes reference to calling, as he reminds us that a calling is a summons from one place and to another. Our former lives of disobedience and unbelief were characterized by unholiness against the standard of God's law. We are called from that, but we are called to holiness. That is our summons. That is the place and position and practice to which we are called. Likewise, it is our calling in the sense of being our vocation, that which we are to do as though it were our occupation and labor here below. And in particular, you will observe that one particular area of our lives is referenced in respect of holiness, that we should be holy in all manner of conversation. A word which in this context has most to do with our speech, but likewise relates to our whole attitude and demeanor. This is to be holy very particularly, and we are to set a watch upon our lips and strive for holiness there and in our manner of life and conduct. Which brings us tonight to verse 17, which I do not hesitate to say to you is something of a complex verse, which we will need to go through somewhat slowly to understand the meaning, where we read, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The apostle has been making some practical injunctions to us, telling us to gird up the loins of our minds, to be sober, to hope to the end, to be obedient children, to relinquish our former lusts and to strive for holiness. Now he is giving us more and more reasons for this, further defending his application with more exhortations. Last time we considered the holiness of God as being a further motivation to us. But here in this verse, the apostle, in a very short span of words, gives so many more reasons why holiness of life and why practical obedience should be matters of great importance to us. The first of these is here in the opening clause, that we are callers upon God. We are those who call upon God. Now you will see that there is a reflection or a connection, if you will, to the previous statement in verse 15. We considered how the fact that God calls us is a motivation to holiness and practical obedience. Well, so too should be the fact that we call upon God. You see, my friends, here is a statement of what we are relative to God. We are poor and needy. We are those who have great cause and need to cry unto Him. We call upon God. We cry to Him, as the psalmist says in another place, as the young ravens cry. Likewise, in that book of Job, from which we made a study some time before, you remember, it speaks of the lions crying for food and the fact that God hears them. You see, we are completely and utterly dependent upon God. We are children, and what is more, we are dependent children. That theme of new birth, you remember, has already appeared several times in this passage. And you know how an individual comes into the world in a state of utter dependency. And my friends, whilst we do grow in the purposes of God and develop, we never cease to be dependent upon Him. We are those who call upon His name. We are those who make recourse to prayer in our times of need and of distress. And the apostle says here that if we call on the Father, if that is so often our state and condition, callers upon Him, then this presupposes that we will be striving for holiness and practical obedience. Because, my friends, what could be more incongruous than for individuals to pray to God, or to claim to pray to God and to cry unto Him, whilst continually and persistently pursuing the unfruitful works of darkness, whilst constantly indulging in all the excesses of sin? There is a grievous discontinuity there. That persons who in one breath call upon God should in another be indulging in all manner of unholiness. We who call upon God, who recognize our total and utter dependency upon Him, who observe and acknowledge that He is the source of all that we have and are, He our only succor and support, we of all people should have a concern for holiness, should have a concern to be in the way of God's appointing, to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. We who are so dependent upon Him, we who need to pray, should have this concern for holiness. You remember what the psalmist says? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord cannot hear me. You remember how Isaiah speaks of sin separating between us and our God. And this is what it does. Our calls, our cries, our prayers are impeded by sin, are dogged by sin. And if we know this and know our need for prayer, then we will be those who strive for holiness and obedience and conformity to God's word. As one simple hymn puts it, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the things I say? And it's a challenging question. My friends, do we pray and practice consistently with what we pray? Are our hearts and words in agreement when we cry unto God? Because here Peter tells us that if we are those who call as weak and dependent and needy children upon God, then we will pass our time here with that due regard for holiness and for obedience. What is more, he says, and if ye call on thee, Father, on thee, Father. Here again, you will observe that theme of new birth and of a familial connection is being made. Here is another motivation for us in holiness and practical obedience. We are those who, by grace, call upon God as our Father. As our Father. And this is significant, you see. If we call upon God only as King, then there would be motivation to obedience by virtue of his authority, his dominion. But we do not only call upon God as King and Lord and Master. We call upon him as Father, which means a family connection is involved, which means love is involved. Oh, my friends, you know how a small child, if they want something from a parent, will go to great lengths and take great pains to seek to procure it by doing that which is pleasing in the sight of the parent, by seeking to couch their requests in as many tokens of affection as they can muster in their own childlike way. And my friends, so it should be with us. We come to God in prayer, and we come unto him as our Father, and our love to him as our Heavenly Father should provoke and prompt us to obedience and to doing that which is pleasing in his sight, because of that relationship which exists. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. They had doubtless prayed in one way or another many times in the past, and they had also heard the Lord Jesus Christ's praying, and were perhaps impressed by it and affected by it, because it was praying unlike anything which certainly the Jewish religion would have known and the formalities of Judaism would have known. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ communed with that one above as unto his own Father. And to hear language like that being used for the first time, and to hear prayers made in the strength of a family connection, must have greatly impressed itself upon the disciples, and not least upon Peter. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, when ye pray in this manner, our Father, which art in heaven. You see, they, the disciples, could equally use that language and describe God in those selfsame terms as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Our Father, which art in heaven. And conscious that he is our Father, that we are going to desire to do that which pleases him, to be followers of God as dear children. What weight it lends to that part of the prayer. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Because as the children of a heavenly Father, we will desire to do that which pleases him. So here already, within the opening clause of our text, are two further great reasons for holiness and practical obedience, because we are those needy persons who call upon God. And further, we are those who call upon him as our Father. But here we are told another feature or attribute of God. If ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth? Who, without respect of persons, judgeth? And here the apostle is alluding to another attribute or characteristic of God, namely his equity. His equity. That with God there is no bias, there is no partiality, there is no miscarriage of judgment, there is no unfairness. And this is a particular aspect and characteristic of the Almighty which comes out many times in Scripture. In fact, I was surprised to see just in how many places this form of words is used concerning God. Let me bring you but some examples from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10. And here the Lord is speaking his commandments to his people, and perhaps we will begin in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God's, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. And here you will see, in a very similar way to our text in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, the equity of God, that he is that just assessor of persons, not having respect or bias or partiality, is here cited as a motivation to fearing the Lord and walking in his ways and loving him and serving him with all our heart and with all our soul. Likewise, we find a similar verse in 2 Chronicles 19. And there, in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 7, Jehoshaphat the king is speaking, and speaking some very sound words when he appointed some earthly judges and administrators. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 6, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. And likewise, in the book of Job, in that passage which we read, Elihu, as you recall, spoke a great deal more sense and sound truth to Job than his other comforters did. And here in chapter 34, Elihu is talking about God and about God's judgments. And he says, verse 10, therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. And then again, in the context of our reference this evening, at verse 19, how much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. There is no partiality with God. There is no perversion of judgment with him. He is equitable, he is right, and his assessment and comprehension of every man is perfectly right and true. And you know, even the Apostle Peter was made to know this in a very profound and personal way, and you will remember that God inspired him to write these words with good reason. And in Acts chapter 10, we are reminded of an incident which pertained to Peter in the seaside town of Joppa, when you will recall he was upon a rooftop before a mealtime and was faced by a vision of unclean beasts being, as it were, let down from heaven. He was commanded to eat them, but of course, on the basis of the old Levitical economy, he would not have done so as a Jew, and yet God told him not to call those things unclean which God had made. And Peter might have wondered at the significance of that vision, but not for very long, because it had not a moment passed from him than at the door of that house was messengers from one Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, a Gentile through and through. And with people of this nature and to the homes of Gentiles, Peter might before have been disinclined to go. But he realized the connection between the vision and the situation which appeared upon his doorstep. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter addresses his Gentile host in this way: "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" And this verse, perhaps more so than any other, is the key to understanding the clause here in our text. God, in his opinion, in his assessment of men and women, is not swayed by their social status, or by their wealth, or by their human or academic or financial attainments. These things do not count for anything with God. But as Peter here makes clear, that which is always well-pleasing in the sight of the Almighty is the working of righteousness and the true filial fear of the Lord. These things are of the highest importance and of the greatest significance. My friends, what do we consider to be important about ourselves in the sight of God? Our physical strength, our social standing, our popularity? Do we consider these features of ourselves to be of worth or value in the sight of God? My friends, if so, then our assessment is sadly awry, because God has no respect to these things. These matters are not of any significance to him. He will not excuse iniquity because it is done by one who is wealthy or rich or famous or popular. And likewise, he will not overlook holiness because it is wrought by an individual who is poor or lowly or unknown. He does not have that sort of respect and regard towards persons. But in every nation, in every place, at every time, it is those who fear the Lord and strive after righteousness who are the subjects of his divine favour and blessing. That is the meaning of those words which Peter uses again here in our text. We are those who call upon God. This should prompt us to holiness. We are those who call God our Father. This should prompt us to holiness. With God there is no respect of persons, but those who fear him and work righteousness are accepted with him. This should prompt us to holiness. But still, our text goes on. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Here is a very interesting statement. And here is an important doctrine which we are perhaps inclined to overlook, because we do not tend to think much about God's judgment of our works. We rejoice to know that our salvation is not by works. And in the last and final account, we are not going to be saved or lost. We are not going to be condemned or justified on account of our works. We will be saved by grace alone. We will be justified through faith. This is how God works. That is how that final assize of humanity will conclude in the case of God's true people. None shall condemn, because it is God that justifies. But let us not imagine, therefore, that the way in which we have conducted ourselves as the Lord's people will go entirely overlooked or disregarded. Because, you see, our conduct is of significance and importance. Not that it will in any way affect or impair our salvation, God forbid, but it will be called to account. Reference will be made to it in that last great day of the Lord. Let me remind you of some words that we find in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, where we find this at verse 5. Perhaps I shall begin at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Here we are reminded that in the final account, the deeds which we have done will be remembered, will be recounted before God, and that God will be conscious of them. And here we are exhorted on account of that to patient continuance in well-doing, and to seek for glory and honor and immortality by these ways and by these means. To this we are exhorted in the Word of God, and not only here, but let me remind you further of the words of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there in that passage, he speaks specifically to the Lord's people, those who have that foundation laid in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. And he says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And here is a word to the Lord's people. They are given a foundation. They are placed upon solid rock. But from that day in which you and I believed, a fellow Christian here tonight, God has given us time and life and opportunity and means to serve him, to be building something, to be doing something with our Christian life. And we can be doing various things. We can be building in that which is solid and durable and lasting and honoring to God, building in gold or silver or precious stones. Or perhaps we are not. Perhaps we are filling our Christian lives with so much of the rubbish of the world, so many combustible materials, wood, hay, stubble. In that final day of account, these things will be given their due attention by the judge of all mankind. Not that we will be saved or lost on the basis of them. No, that is a separate matter altogether. But we are told, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. God will bless us even more abundantly, could it be imagined, if we have striven for him in a biblically obedient way. But likewise, or contrarywise, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Oh, my friends, what shame will there be to those people, yes, true people of God, at the last day, who are found to have behaved in this way subsequent to salvation, with no thought of God, with no practical holiness, with no striving after obedience and conformity to his word, but instead filling their lives with as much of the world as possible. Oh, my friends, how do we want to enter heaven at the last? With the smile of the Lord and the ring of his "well done, thou good and faithful servant" in our ears? Or with the very fires of hell lapping at our ankles and the smell of burning upon our clothes? Oh, my friends, let us strive therefore to do those things which, Peter says, whereby shall be ministered unto us a more abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. You see, my friends, the fact of the day of judgment should be a further motivation to us in matters of holiness and practical obedience. We call upon God, this prompts. He is our Father, this should prompt us. We know his equity and impartiality, this should prompt us. We know the fact that every man's work will ultimately be judged, this should prompt us. And further, we are reminded that we are sojourners in our text. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here. Pass the time of your sojourning here. You remember well those words in Hebrews 11, which remind us of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How that God instructed them, instructed Abraham at the first to go to that land which he would afterward be shown. And how Abraham and his descendants went, and they went in a nomadic way, they went as pilgrims, they went with tents and tabernacles to live in, and even when they arrived in Canaan, they continued to live in tents and tabernacles, and that not just for a short period of time until they could find building materials or a suitable place to rear up a city, but they continued to live in those tents and tabernacles for three generations, in fact, getting on for four generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's children in their younger years. They continued to live like pilgrims. Because you see, those men, those patriarchs, understood the spiritual nature of God's promises. They had faith in a heavenly home and destination, and so they lived like it whilst here upon earth. They wanted to behave as though they didn't belong here. They wanted their lifestyle to be visibly different from those around them, because they were not one and the same with the Canaanites who dwelt in the land. They were not the same as the heathen and pagan races which surrounded them in the local area. They were different, and they wanted to give the evidence to it. They were sojourners. And so they lived accordingly. And my friends, you see, that same principle is here before us now. We are exhorted to it in these words of Peter. We are in a time of sojourning. We do not belong to this world. We do not call this our home. We do not follow its fads and its fashions and its codes. I was going to say of morality, perhaps its codes of immorality might be a more appropriate expression. Because we are not part of it. We are sojourners. Then let us behave as sojourners. And particularly, because the language of the verse reminds us, the time is passing. The time is passing. We are sojourners here, and the very word speaks of a temporal nature of existence. My friends, we are sojourners only for a season, and that time is passing away. It is fleeting. The opportunities for lives of holiness and obedience are getting fewer by the hour before we are called up to higher service. How this should inspire us and motivate us also to be doing that which God requires of us. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. What does the apostle mean as he concludes with that word? My friends, we are not to be living in a state of terror. We are not to be living in a state of permanent anxiety because of being sojourners, because of a coming day of judgment, because of the swift passage of time. It is not to impart some craven terror to our heart. That is not the meaning of the verse. pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It is, of course, the fear of the Lord which is here being referenced. Fear of him, that fear of which we sang in our opening hymn, "Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make but his service your delight, your wants shall be his care." The fear of the Lord which motivates us to holiness. You remember what the book of Proverbs has to say about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We know that verse well. The fear of the Lord, says the same book in another place, is to hate evil. My friends, this concern for the mind of God towards us, this regard for his holy law, this consciousness of his righteousness, should impart that filial fear to our hearts, which will be a further guide to holiness. Here, then, if we needed them, are further exhortations and inspirations to lives of conformity to the Word of God. May we be blessed in the performance of it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with a hymn 291, "Thou Judge of Quick and Dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray." Number 291.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.